believe the drums wanted to play themselves this morning. It's like a buzzing fly. Had to do something. Romans chapter 4. If you're joining us today, we have just completed the book of Philippians. 27 weeks in the book of Philippians. Prior to that, we finished the book of Ephesians, and somewhere in there, we also finished the book of Jonah. My plan is to go through the prison epistles. I'm not sure just yet if I'm going to pick up Philemon or Colossians just yet. We're going to be in the book of Romans for 3 weeks, and I'm still praying that through. Beloved, I like change. I really like change. And that's why we're going to be deviating from the prison epistles for the next few weeks. Stand with me as we read from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes to us, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Father, we thank you for the day. And we see today, and we will see next week and the week after, the man Abraham, the model for faith. Lord, Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts about the necessity of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. In your name we pray. Amen. Many of you know that before ministry, which was a long time ago, before ministry I was a registered nurse. I guess I still am a registered nurse. It's just I haven't been in nursing now in close to 25 years. I worked in the emergency department. I worked in trauma units. That was my niche. That was where I enjoyed working. I worked 11 months in Atlanta in a neonatal intensive care unit and discovered that I did not enjoy working with the same patient for weeks and months on end. I discovered after about 8 to 10 hours, my patients and my patients had left me. So I always migrated back to the emergency rooms because at the worst case scenario, you might keep someone there for 24 hours. But that was rare. Having preached now through Ephesians and Philippians, two of the prison epistles, and we took a break between those and went to the book of Jonah, I feel like you need a change of scenery like I needed in nursing, of patience. And I want to pause for a few weeks, actually about 4 weeks, maybe 5 weeks. I want to pause from the prison epistles and just preach on biblical salvation. And this is what I've always done between books, although I've always migrated back to the Gospels. In this particular case, I'm migrating towards the epistles in regards to biblical salvation. And we are in the Gospel epistle. You could call it a Gospel. It was Paul's Gospel. The book of Romans for about 3 weeks, Romans chapter 4, to study the doctrine of salvation in this one chapter. Romans chapter 4 is perhaps one of the greatest chapters in regards to salvation by faith alone. He closes out chapter 3 of Romans with man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Salvation. Justification. I will use these two terms interchangeably throughout the messages for the next few weeks. Is difficult. Salvation by faith alone is difficult for a lot of people for several reasons. First of all, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone is the doctrine in which our enemy, Satan, our adversary, attacks the most. He wants to destroy that doctrine. He wants to confuse individuals about salvation, because if he can confuse us about what it means to be truly biblically saved, what it means to be right in God's sight, what it means to be just in God's sight, he can destroy many of us. He, from the very primitive religions in Africa to the most complex religions found in Rome, he has found they're based upon a works-based salvation. He's confused many of us, deceived many of us. For much of my life, I was deceived about what it means to be saved, how to be saved. Countless people for endless ages have been confused about this matter. Satan has done his job very well. So first of all, the doctrine of salvation is confusing and not accepting to us because our adversary devil makes it confusing for us. He wants to deceive us. Secondly, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone goes contrary to our own flesh. It attacks our pride, or our pride attacks it, because we want to feel that we have some part in saving ourselves. People who know they're sinful, people who know their life is torn apart by the wretchedness of sin, have a problem with ever realizing they could be good enough in God's sight through His grace. On the other end of the spectrum, those who are moral and outstanding citizens have difficulty understanding they're bad enough to be saved. The wicked and the moral have the same thing in common. They believe that they must do something in order to be saved. Case in point, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Upon the jailhouse being shook to its very cores and every cell being opened, he assumed that every prisoner had escaped. And he was about to take his life. And Paul and Silas call out to him, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." So he goes to them and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This man, a Gentile, assumed he had to do something to be saved. A Gentile. Another case in point is the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. A Jew who comes to Jesus, who's respectful of Jesus, and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So a Jew and a Gentile both assumed that there was something that they had to do in order to inherit eternal life. It's just difficult for people to accept justified freely by His grace. Now, if we were picking up in an exposition of Romans, we would follow Paul's thinking, his line of thinking. In chapters 1 through 3, he's been addressing the issue of mankind's sinfulness. He started with the Gentiles in chapter 1, 18 through 32. Then he moves over to the Jews in chapters 2, verses 1 through 3a. And then he moves to everyone in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20. Everyone justified by faith. He certainly has his Jewish brethren in mind. He's going to use Abraham time and time again in Romans chapter 4. But he will mention he mentions the law. That only applied to Jews, not Gentiles. But he will make it clear as he comes through this text many times that the principle of being justified by faith alone applies to everyone who believes. Not just to the Jew, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. But he is going to concentrate first amongst the Jewish audience that would have been in Rome. And he's going to use Abraham, and he's going to use David as a line of thinking, as an argument for the case here. Why Abraham? Why David? Well, there couldn't have been two greater figures in the history of the Jewish heritage than these two men. They called Abraham Father Abraham. They highly esteemed this man. If this man could be canonized, the Jews canonized Abraham. They held him in esteem that he was a worthy man, but not worthy of that much esteem. They went overboard. They went to an extreme. While most of this chapter is about Abraham, We'll see a small portion that he mentions about King David. Why did Paul first place emphasis on the Jews? Why start with this group of people? Well, this was in keeping with the scriptural mandate. The gospel was to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Jesus made that very clear in the gospel that he came to his people to proclaim his gospel. But as we move through the gospels, we see that the gospel was to go to the world. The Gentiles were always in God's plan, but not before the Jews. Luke, in his history of the early church in the book of Acts, started with the Jews. But around the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we see a move occur where it goes to the Samaritans and then to the world. Peter, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, recognized this shift in the book of Acts. And Paul's early ministry, his first missionary journey, was to those Jewish locations where there were synagogues. It was his practice to first go into a synagogue and teach the gospel. And then when they would no longer tolerate the gospel, he would move on to the Gentiles. And then in the second missionary journey, he moves more and more and more to Gentiles, where he realizes the Jews would not listen. Secondly, it was in Paul's feelings that the people of his heritage deserved to hear the gospel first. If you were to flip over to Romans chapter 9, we see that Paul said that he would give his soul. He would separate himself eternally from God if he could somehow win his Jewish brethren to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, he was serious about the gospel. But thirdly, this was in keeping with the knowledge that wrong thinking is often much more difficult to correct than no thinking at all. The Gentiles would have gladly received the gospel that was by faith alone, through grace. But the Jews, this was a stumbling block for them. This was an area in which they stumbled with oftentimes and contended with the Apostle Paul throughout most of his ministry. Beloved, isn't that the way it is with us? Isn't oftentimes having to be untaught something is more difficult than just being taught? Isn't correcting incorrect teaching more difficult than just teaching itself? Sometimes we have to unbreak a mindset, and that takes time. And Paul understood this, and we understood this. So he charges forward with the gospel to the Jew first. But whatever he says to the Jew applies also to the Gentile. It applies to us. Chapter 4 of Romans is Paul's proof passage that of the doctrine of justification, that salvation is by faith alone, without works and without law. And we will talk about law next week. And he backs it up with the Old Testament. He applies the principles of chapter 4 using two of the greatest individuals of the Old Testament, Abraham and David, to make his point. Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew racial family. Hebrews had their start in Abraham. David was the founder of the Hebrew royal family. Today's message is entitled Salvation by Faith, Not Works. And I have 2 points. I only have 2 points. I want you to see the case of Abraham in verses 1 through 5. And then I want you to see the case of David in verses 6 through 8. The case of Abraham. Look with me at verses 4, 1 through 5. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Paul is anticipating questions that come from the Jews. He's anticipating questions that come from the Jews because of what he's written in the first three chapters of Romans. He knew that at some point in his argument before them, they would say, "What about Abraham?" He's not ignoring the Gentiles. He'll have much to say to us about the Gentiles. But he knew that his Jewish brethren would stumble over this point about justification being through the grace of God and faith alone. What about Abraham? What had Abraham discovered about getting into a right relationship with God? What must we discover about getting into a right relationship with God based upon Abraham? First of all, Abraham discovered that he was not justified. He was not saved by works. Verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? He asked the question. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This word justified means to render just or innocent. It means to be declared righteous. It is a legal declaration of God. A legal declaration of God. Just a few weeks ago, we went through the membership class. And in the membership class, I gave a definition of justification based upon the Baptist faith and message. Justification is God's full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe. Justification brings the believer into a right relationship of peace and favor with God. Notice that Paul says, "What shall we say?" Paul includes himself in this argument because he was a Jew. Everything that he once believed, misbelieved about Abraham, applied to him, and now he's applying it towards his Jewish audience. So he poses a question in verse 1, and then he makes a statement in verse 2. His question in verse 1 could be surmised like this. What did Abraham discover about a right relationship with God? Was it something he did? Was he justified, saved before God by some extraordinary exploit before God? Was he saved because he earned it? Paul answers this question in verse 2, but before he does, he wants us to ponder this question. He wants the Jews to ponder what they're going to say. Has he found favor before God? And then he'll get more specific in verses 3 through 5. But in order to answer this question, we have to do a little research on the history of Abraham. We have to go back to where it all started with Abraham. And I want to encourage you to keep your finger here in Romans chapter 4, but turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. The very first book of the Bible is where we meet Abraham. Genesis chapter 11. The first mention of Abraham is seen in Genesis chapter 11, 26 through 32. And for time's sake, we'll not read these verses, but I'll give you an overview. What we see here is the ancestral line of Abraham. It's the first time he's mentioned. His name is Abram. His name hasn't been changed just yet. God will change his name from Abram to Abraham. So we see Abram, and what we see in these verses is that his family heritage includes, he was a descendant of Shem, who was a descendant of Noah, a man who was found righteous in God's sight. But does that really tell us much about Abraham? No. It just gives us his family tree. It doesn't tell us anything other than who he descended from. And that's, Abraham was a great man. I mean, Noah was a great man. But it doesn't really say anything great about this man, Abram. But we're also told here that he lived in the land of Ur of Chaldees. That is important, very historically important. We know from history, we know from archaeological ruins that this area was a pagan area. It was a Gentile area. Well, there wasn't any Jews at that time. It was a pagan era. They worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic. They worshipped gods of the sun and the moon and the stars and the rain. You know, God did a reboot. We know what a reboot is. You know when your computer's not working and you don't want to fix it, you just turn it off and turn it on, and 9 times out of 10 that'll fix it. God did a reboot. He did a restart of the earth with Noah. He looked down and saw that everything was wicked, but he saw that Noah was a righteous man, and he destroyed everything and restarted. But the problem was he could not remove that sin in the heart of man. So we see Abraham in the land of Ur of Chaldees, worshiping false gods like his ancestors. We see earth has returned to what it was once before. Noah knew God in a saving way. Noah was justified before God. He had somehow discovered grace. He had somehow discovered faith in God. And we see that Abraham was a descendant of Noah, but we see that Abraham had not yet made that discovery. Abraham, in the Old Testament, at this point, Abram was just another person, another figure. However, when you get to chapter 12, we see something significant happen in Abraham's life. Now, the Lord said to Abram, the Lord spoke to Abram in an audible voice, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth would include Jew and Gentile. That would include us. Just a little side note here. This morning, and I don't write in my preaching Bible, because I find out my writing in my preaching Bible is a distraction to me. But my study Bibles, I have writing everywhere. And if I were to go back and pull my Bible that I used to have, and I put it on the shelf because it's about to fall apart, I guarantee you at Genesis 12:1, I would have FBC Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. The Lord had called me to ministry. I had moved my membership to this church. I was struggling, and my prayer prior to services that night was, "Lord, you're asking me to leave my family, to leave my line of work, to leave everything I know." And this is the passage the preacher preached. And I don't remember a thing about the message. All I remember is the passage of Scripture, and I just said to myself, "Okay, Lord, I think that's pretty clear." And it was clear to Abraham. The Lord spoke to Abram. He did not know the Lord. He would not have known the Lord had the Lord not spoken to him first. Abraham learned of God. He learned about God through revelation. So do we. Abram's revelation was a spoken word to him. Our revelation is a written word to us. If it weren't for God speaking to us, we would not speak to Him first. We're on no speaking terms with Him. We wouldn't even know to speak to Him had to have the Holy Spirit not quicken our hearts first. Peter, in a vision of the Lord's transfiguration, wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1:19, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." And if you go back and look at that passage of Scripture, he's referring to the vision, the transfiguration. He said, "We saw that, we heard that, we experienced that. But we have the written word of God, which is more sure than anything we experienced on that mountain." Beloved, audible voices, visions are simply no longer necessary in the day we live because we have all of God's revelation before us right now. Abraham learned of God's grace because God of grace revealed Himself to Abraham. No work that he did put him in God's favor. No action on his part elevated him to goodwill from God. In fact, if you were to search Abraham's life, and he's mentioned a lot in the book of Genesis, we will see that his saving faith was a great saving faith, but we will also see that his saving faith was a struggling faith. He messed up a few times. But yet God reckoned him saved, reckoned him righteous in His sight. There were times when his faith was challenged. Does that not describe the average saint? Does that not describe every saint of God? Challenged. God gives us no reason for choosing Abram. From the millions and millions of people that lived in that day, He chose this one man to reveal the plan of salvation to be a blessing to all the nations, all the peoples. He gives no reason at all for choosing any of us except by grace. Abraham experienced the grace of God. Paul chose Abraham because the Jews believed, falsely believed, that he was justified in some way by his works. They believed in some way that he was saved, that he had established a right relationship with God by something that he had done. That they believed that Abraham had somehow was virtuous enough, found, well, there was enough righteousness in him that God looked down and said, "Oh, look, there's a man I can work with." The greatest patriarch of the Jews found no favor in God until God placed his favor upon him. He was called the friend of God. Paul therefore presents to us a question in verse 1 which has to be unequivocally answered, no, nothing. And then he answers the question, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He presents a very simple point for us. A simple statement. If Abraham was justified by his works, he had something to boast about. But then Paul adds, but not before God. If there was an accomplishment in his life, if there were many accomplishments in his life, none of them could add up to enough righteousness to make him in right standing before God. And by the way, Abraham was a great figure of the Old Testament. He starts with a question. Then he makes a statement. And he says, Abraham did not find himself in good standing because of something he did according to his flesh. He found himself in good standing before God, which is what really matters, because he believed. He unconditionally believed God. The question in verse 1 has to unequivocally be answered, no, he found nothing to glory in before God. I just believe that in the end, God will look at my life, see that my good outweighs my bad. I'll do my part. God will do His part, and I will receive eternal life. You ever heard that statement before? I hear it all the time. I used to say it. I just believe if my good outweighs my bad, God will look at the good in me and give me heaven. Eternal life. This is what I mean by Satan attacking the doctrine of salvation. This is what I mean by our pride getting in the way of our salvation. We want to feel in some way that we contribute to what only God can do for us. We get confused about this doctrine, and it's precisely where Satan wants us to be. Confused. Because in confusion, there is eternal separation. If this statement were true, that if my good outweighs my bad, and in the end God will give me eternal life, God's the debtor. God is the debtor. He has a debt to pay me. But that's not what the Scriptures say. We are the debtors. And this brings me to my second point. Abraham was not justified. He wasn't saved by works. Abraham was justified. He was saved by faith. Look at verses 3 through 5. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now Paul does something in verse 3 that is very, 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 you get my point? Very important. Look at verse 3. What does he say? For what do the Scriptures say? Paul's saying, this is not my opinion. This is not my Lone Ranger teaching. This is what the Old Testament, this is what your Old Testament, you Jews, have been taught all along. This is what us believers in the other New Testament saints have been taught. What do the Scriptures say? What does the Bible say? When attorneys argue a case before a judge or jury, they use previous court decisions to back up their arguments. We call this precedence. And if an attorney can point out where a judge or a jury made a decision based upon a previous case, they're going to win every time. Because no judge wants to be out there hanging out and making a decision that wasn't consistent with what's happened in the past. Paul is arguing his case here. He's using Abraham and David as case studies, as precedents here. Attorneys who win cases that set new precedents are very wealthy attorneys and very famous attorneys. Paul's opinion didn't matter here. Beloved, my opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter here. When I sit down and share the Scriptures with someone and they say, well, I just believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what the Scriptures say. It matters what the Scriptures show us. The question we must ask about every teaching of God's Word, whether it's here or another church or someone on TV or radio, what does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures tell us? If it cannot be backed up, if that statement cannot be backed up by what the Bible says, you need to examine that individual carefully. You evaluate everything in light of the Word of God. Don't just accept anything, because if you do, you're going to accept a bunch of junk that's going to deceive you. Can it be affirmed with the Word of God? And that's what Paul's doing here. He says, I'm telling you, my Jewish brethren, what do the Scriptures tell you? To answer this question, I need you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Keep your finger in 4, we're coming back. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now look what's on Abram's mind. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, a servant. Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my own house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And what did Abraham do in verse 6? And he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, the Lord God, accounted it to him for righteousness. We see here in this appearance of God, this vision, the thing that is on Abram's mind is the fact that he has no heir. Him and his wife had not been able to have children. And the only possible heir at that time was a servant by the name of Eleazar, which would have been acceptable in that day. He could have adopted him. But that's not what God's plan was. And God said, I am going to give you an heir. It's going to come from your body. Look up into the stars of the heaven. That is how numerous your descendants are going to be. Abraham, by the way, his name is the father of many, and he had none. God can be kind of funny at times. And it says that Abraham believed, and God accounted this as righteousness. This word accounted, or counted, or reckoned, depending on what scripture version you're reading, is found 11 times in Romans chapter 4. That's significant. When a word repeats itself that many times, you need to study the word. It's the Greek word logizomai. And if you saw the transliterated Greek word, you would see an English word, logic. The word logic comes from this word. And it means to take an inventory, to estimate something, or to place or post something to someone else's account. When a deposit is made into your checking account, it's posted as a credit. I have a habit. I'm a creature of habit. I like to change things up. But every Saturday night, I sit down at the table or somewhere. I pay my bills. I sit down and figure out what my tithe check is. And I go online to make sure my paycheck was posted to my account. And I did that. Make sure the right amount was there, the right date was there. When something is posted to your account, you get a credit. God credited Abraham. God credited God's righteousness to Abraham because Abraham believed. He believed. Abraham received the righteousness of God because he believed. He placed his faith in God. Do you see anything in Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 12, or Genesis chapter 15? And if you were to look at Genesis chapter, that would even remotely give you the idea that Abraham somehow worked out his salvation. No, not none, nothing whatsoever is there. As a result of Abraham's unconditional acceptance of God, God said, I'm accounting to you my righteousness. I am making you right in my sight because you unconditionally believed in me. You faced me. That's what salvation is. It's not saying, Lord, I'll be saved if. It said, Lord, I beg you, save me. Save me. I believe in you. I place my trust and my faith in you. That's what salvation is. I unconditionally give my life to you and for you to do as you please with it. God takes away what we possess. What is it we possess? All we have to say before God is that we're sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're sinners. That's all we have possessed. But God takes that sin away. He takes it away and He places it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called expiation. And He takes the Lord Jesus Christ righteous and He places it on our account. And that's called imputation. The doctrine of imputation. Abraham believed and God said, you're righteous. I declare you righteous. God spoke, Abraham believed, and God marked it down. Just like last night, when I saw that deposit hit my account, I wrote it in my check ledger. I marked it down, credit. Abraham heard God's word. He believed God's word. He obeyed God's word. He acted upon God's word. And in faith, God said, you are right in my sight. That's what salvation is. John chapter 5, verse 24 tells us, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Abraham did the only thing a person can do that can do nothing. He believed. He believed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul uses Abraham as another case study in another book. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Notice Paul says, he does not say, "and to seeds, as many, but as for one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Let me explain what that passage is saying there. Paul's saying that when Abraham believed God, in the final analysis, he was believing in Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. 2,000 plus years before the Messiah would come, he was believing in the Messiah to come. Abraham's faith, every Old Testament saint in the Scriptures were saved by faith, through grace, by faith. They were saved the exact same way we are, except they had to look forward thousands of years. All we have to do is look back thousands of years. They had no written Scriptures. We have the written Word of God. How much more faith do you think it would have taken for them versus us? Oh, beloved, hear me in this matter. I believe in the doctrine of election, predestination, foreknowledge. I believe those. They're in the Scriptures. If they're in the Scriptures, I have to believe them. I believe what Jonah said. Salvation is from the Lord. I believe in these great doctrinal teachings. But let us not get so doctrinally minded that we forget that salvation comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Let's not make it so complicated. Believe. Place your faith in Christ and you will be saved. What shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your household is what Paul told the Philippian jailer. John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." John chapter 3, verse 18. "He who believes in Me is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Me is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Acts chapter 16, verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And verse 13 gives a promise, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Place their faith. To be saved, you must believe. You must believe in your heart. Abraham was not justified by his works. Abraham was justified by his faith. Now let's look at the principle of Abraham in verses 4 and 5. So if you'll turn back with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Accounted for righteousness. Paul speaks about Abraham numerous times just in these first three verses. He speaks about according to his faith. He's using this man as the case study for the Jews. And he couldn't have chosen a more perfect case study to make his point. But what about the Gentiles? Now when we get further on in this chapter, we will see he will address the Gentiles very directly. But he does so in verse 4, indirectly. "Now to Him. It's not qualified by Jew or Gentile. It's simply now to Him. That qualifies all of us. He moved from Jew to Gentiles with a stroke of a pen, and you wouldn't even notice it unless you study the Scriptures. He used a simple illustration back in verse 2, and He's going to use another illustration, one that we all understand very well here in these verses. When you work, do you go to work because it's just so fun and you just want to do it? Oh, you can just keep your pay. I don't need your money. Of course not. We go to work to earn wages, do we not? We go to work to earn wages so we can live. He's using this illustration here. When your employer pays your wages, he's not paying a debt that he owes you. He's paying what you've earned. You've earned those wages. But salvation, beloved, is a debt we can't pay. We don't have enough resources to pay it. It's beyond our ability to pay this debt that we owe God. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is separation. The debt we owe God cannot be paid by us, and if we don't want to pay it. However, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a gift that none of us would want to turn down, want to refuse. If you could earn God's favor by works, let me ask you this question. How would you know when you worked enough to earn God's favor? How would you know that you've done the right works to earn God's favor? Would not the works for you be different than for me? No standard there. Who could calculate that? God's Word is silent on this because He doesn't address it, because you cannot earn your salvation by works. It's not found in the sacred Scriptures. If we could earn our salvation by works, God would be the debtor. And we would be able to earn salvation, but we can't. We would come to God and say, "See, God, look what I've done. My scale over here outweighs the scale over here. I deserve heaven." That's what we do. "You need to give me heaven because I'm a good person. I deserve heaven." That may sound a bit far-fetched, but it's not. Because if you think you contribute to salvation, it moves to one extreme to another. In the economy of God, obtaining life comes before labor. In the economy of God, attaining life comes before labor. But in the economy of men, labor occurs before we obtain life. It's just the opposite. And that is the greatest miscalculation that mankind could ever make, is to think that he could somehow figure out a way to earn his way to God. Beloved, there's a debt we can't pay. Getting what you do not deserve is what we call grace. And that's what Abraham experienced. Just as Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight because he believed, the person without Christ who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is declared righteous in God's sight. And he unconditionally believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God said, "You are right in my sight." And that is what salvation is. Faith is accounted for righteousness, verse 5. That was the case of Abraham. Paul could have stopped there. But he mentions one more patriarch from the past. The case of David. King David. The greatest earthly king that the Jews have ever experience. The most successful king that the Jews had ever experienced. Verses 6 through 8 represent the second point, the second case point of precedence. King David. He was highly revered amongst the Jews. He was the founder of the royal family. It was through David's line that God promised the Messiah to come. Jesus Christ was a descendant of King David. Through his ancestral line, David was promised the Messiah would come and would reign forevermore. Abraham was a perfect illustration, but he was not a perfect man. David was a perfect illustration, but he was far from perfect. What are the things that you remember about King David? Verses 7 and 8 of this text ought to tell you. This comes from Psalm 32. This psalm was written by David after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin regarding the adultery and murder of Uriah, her husband. He thought he covered it up. And God sent a prophet and said, "You are the man." And David, in brokenness, wrote this psalm. Abraham didn't have a law to follow. The law didn't come for about 400 years. But according to the Jews, he lived according to the law. David had a law to follow. He had the law. He had Leviticus. He had all the sacred scriptures. He knew thou shalt not commit adultery. He knew thou shalt not kill. And both of those crimes that David committed were punishable by death sentence. There was no way to be forgiven according to the law for these crimes, for these sins. He coveted another man's wife. He killed another man's husband. And he took that woman to be his wife. He committed crimes that were unpardonable according to the law of God. Abraham was highly esteemed. David was highly esteemed, but these were two very different individuals. David discovered that justification, being right in God's sight, being saved, pronounced blessings upon one's life. He mentions that word two times in verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man. How was David blessed? How does justification bless us? How does salvation bless us? Look at the text. Romans chapter 4. God's grace towards David, God's grace towards us provides forgiveness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Lawless deeds. Things that were written of in God's Word. And is that not what David broke? He broke the very commandments that were written in God's Word. Even after David had been saved, God's grace was still working in his life to offer forgiveness to a saved man who sinned greatly. When the Lord died at Calvary, He died for every lawless deed. God's grace toward him provided forgiveness. Secondly, David tells us God's grace towards him, towards us, provides a covering for our sin, whose sin is covered. This word covered means to conceal, to put out of memory. Not only God not only forgives our sins, He forgets our sins. He doesn't bring our sins back up to us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 tells us, "For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." God doesn't throw things back up in your face after He's forgiven you. David said He covered my sin. He forgave my sin. But thirdly, God's grace towards him, towards us, provides imputation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David discovered that the only way he could be forgiven, the only way his sins could be forgotten, the only way his sins could be canceled was through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Messiah that would come through His body. that he would be justified freely by grace, and he certainly did not deserve it. You might have a case study say Abraham might have deserved it. David, no way. Even as a saved man, he committed horrendous crimes. And yet he said, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The Lord shall not impute his sin to him. In the case of Abraham, righteousness was accredited to him apart from works. It was based purely on faith. In the case of David, where there were no good works, that there were works that were contrary to the Word of God, he says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. David was completely shut out from God by God's law. But he threw himself upon the grace and mercy of God. And the grace and mercy of God affirmed him in his salvation. Covered his sinfulness. Covered his unrighteousness. Beloved, what work could possibly make us right in God's sight? None. What sin could keep us from the blessing of God's grace? Nothing. But you have to believe. You have to believe. You have to place your faith. You have to sell out to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to give over your life to Him. You have to believe. Oh, I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit of God has spoken to your heart about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confessing with your lips and believing in your heart, and you will be saved. Oh, Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the argument that Paul presents using Abraham as our model for saving faith, as David as our model for sustaining justification in the midst of great sin. Lord, we're no better than David. We're certainly no better than Abraham. Oh, Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit, this morning, about our relationship with you. For it's your name we pray. Amen.